Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. They want more audio. Back in the TV days, when you lose video, we had this god-awful slide we'd put up. Had these jagged lines that looked like an oscilloscope, and superimposed across of it, it said technical difficulties. Okay, now that we've cleared that up, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank You for this opportunity to gather here to continue our pursuit of truth and therefore acquire within our souls that power of thought that enables us to adjust, orient, and therefore continue the advance in the hostile environment in which we're found. Motivate and encourage us toward these objectives, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are at John 10, verse 16, in the parable of the shepherd and the sheep. We've made it halfway through the verse, and here's where we stopped our study on Thursday evening. I have other sheep of similar characteristics. He's speaking here in this verse of the church-age believer made up primarily of Gentiles. He's speaking to the Pharisees, who are obviously Jews. Jews do not like Gentiles, especially in the first century. They've been 500 out of the last 600 years. They've been under the power and authority of Gentile rulers, beginning with Chaldea or Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, and then the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Egyptians, and then the Greeks again, and now the Romans. And they also are being insulted in their mind by the fact that the kings of the Jews sitting on the throne in Jerusalem are Herodians. These are Edomians. These are offspring of Esau, therefore Gentiles, and so they have a double reason to hate the entire circumstance and situation. Jesus, in the form of a parable, is telling these Pharisees that He is the shepherd of the sheep. The sheep are Israel at this point. He has come into the sheepfold, Jerusalem primarily, but Palestine generally. And He is evangelizing those who will hear His voice into His sheepfold. And then as He moves toward the end of the parable, which is where we are now, we discover that He's also going to form yet another sheepfold. And that would be the Gentiles, which the Jews refer to as Goyim. It's a derogatory term for Gentiles. I'm using the term Goyim here in our study because that's exactly what the Pharisees, who are actually being addressed here, as well as Jews in general, think of the Gentile. So you know that you're Goyim, and therefore you're not liked at all by the Jewish community. I've told you many times that Joe Henry has Jewish relatives, and we went to a big shindig down in Boca Raton many moons ago for a wedding. And we met all of the Jewish people, some of them from New York, some of them from elsewhere. And they were being kind enough to accept some Goyim in on the meeting. And so we were trying to remember everybody's name, people we'd never met before. So Joe Henry and I practiced their names on the way down and told them that we had done this to try and maybe remember at least their names, if nothing else. And so they wanted to know what they should call us. And we said, how about the Goy from Troy? And so they liked that, so we got along great. But it is a derogatory term. We have a lot of derogatory terms in our society today. You can say some kind of comment about a certain brand of people, and they get very upset if you use that term. So nobody uses the word anymore. They use an initial, and then a dash, and then the word. So this would be the G word to you. if you were Jew. Jews have to say the G word. So that's where we are in our study. I have other sheep of similar characteristics, meaning they are not Jews, but they are sheep, which are not functional in the dispensation of Israel. I must lead these goyim also. So what he's doing here in essence is prophesying the church age, prophesying the accumulation of Gentiles into what we now call the royal family of God, and there will also be Messianic Jews in that sheepfold. These are the individuals who believe in Christ, although Jewish. And it all begins in Acts chapter 2. The birthday of the church is found in that passage. Now the verse continues with the next phrase, "They shall hear my voice." This indicates that goyim are his sheep, and because they hear his voice. Goyim can be sheep if they believe in Christ. That's the idea. Well, that's been true forever. Abraham was not a Jew when he believed in Christ. He believed in Christ in Ur of the Chaldees when he was a Gentile, and therefore moved out of Ur under the directions of God and moved all the way to Canaan and never did plant stakes there. He continued to believe that there was a city without walls, and he constantly hoped for that. What he was looking forward to was that satellite community that appears in the Revelation period of biblical history. That's yet future. But nevertheless, he ultimately became a Jew, history's first Jew, at the age of almost 100. And at that time, he had some kind of miracle work done on his plumbing so that he could therefore sire a child, which turned out to be Isaac, history's first natural-born Jew. And so he therefore became the bloodline of Messiah. And so you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob had his name changed to Israel. Israel have 12 sons, and you're therefore the 12 tribes of Israel. And from there, you include the line of the tribe of Judah, which became the bloodline of Messiah through the house of David. So we've studied all of that recently, but that gives you the idea of who it was that is in the picture in the first century A.D. These are the people Jesus is dealing with. They have veered away from the proper function of the temple. They have veered away from the proper worship by going to the oral law and emphasizing it. They are in reversionism, and they are on the way out. Now, this is called by Paul the perfect time for the Messiah to enter history. And when Messiah does enter history, what is about to occur is removal of Israel as a client nation. Their entire reason for existence as a chosen people was so that they, the bloodline of David, could produce the Messiah. The Messiah is now on the scene. The fullness of time, therefore, is present. And the Jews are on the way out due to their negative volition. It will occur over the next 40 years. Rome will take them down. They will be dispersed to the four corners of the earth where they presently remain. And therefore the church becomes the prominent bloodline for the royal family and can include the Jew if they believe in Christ. So this indicates that the goyim are his sheep because they hear his voice. Now, the verb is the future middle indicative of akouo. They shall hear my voice. The future tense is prophetic for an event decreed upon and will occur in future time. So, actually, I want to point out something here about this verb structure. In your Greek grammars, you will find that this is a future middle indicative here. And in the grammars, they call this predictive. When Jesus Christ makes a comment about something happening in the future, it is not predictive, it is prophetic. And I'm going to emphasize that point by calling this a prophetic future. So let me pause for a moment and give you some dictionary definitions. If you're going to predict something, and the weather people do that here locally, they predicted it would rain tonight. So obviously they're not prophets, but they do predict. when you predict, you declare, or indicate in advance, especially on the basis of observation, experience, or scientific reason. So you have some structure to your prediction, but you have no clue as to whether it really will occur. But you can predict it based on some established concepts that you subscribe to. Prophecy, on the other hand, connotes inspired or mystic knowledge of the future, especially as the fulfilling of divine threats or promises. Now, I want to tell you something. When you get around to what God says, what the Holy Spirit says, what Jesus says, and when they use a future tense, it is not predicting anything. It is prophetic. It is in the divine decree, and it will happen. And therefore, you see also here the indicative mood, which means it's an absolute fact. So with that in mind, the future tense is prophetic of an event decreed to occur in future time. Now, to amplify the point further, when the predictive future is used by Jesus, it is not predictive. It is a statement from the divine decree, and therefore it is prophetic. Now, here's the definition I worked out some while ago in order to emphasize this concept. Biblical prophecy is not a look into the future and predicting what will occur, but rather a look back from the future and reporting what does occur. And what makes this possible is the divine decree. What makes this an indicative mood is the divine decree. The divine decree says it is so, it will occur in the future, and therefore you can count on it. So in this parable here, when the Lord uses a future tense with an indicative mood, it will occur because it is a report of what does occur in the divine decree. Now, the Pharisees quite obviously did not understand this prophecy, for if they did, their reaction would have been demonstrably enraged. They didn't get the fact that this new sheepfold were the Goyim, and they would have really been waxed. They're already at fever pitch anyhow. But if they had understood the true basis for what he was teaching here, that would have ripped it. So the verb akouo means to hear, to understand, and to obey. The sheep that hear the gospel will express positive volition, completing phase one, and then moving into the sheepfold of the church age to begin phase two inside the bubble. Now, let's note this. Here's what's going on here, not only with those who believed in Christ at this moment in time, but at any moment in time in the church age. Let's take a look at when you were born. You can fill in that blank, but when you were born, that's point X. You were a heathen. You had the imputation of Adam's original sin to your sinful nature. You were totally depraved, and you had no hope. Then you got to the point of salvation. You believed in Christ through faith alone in Him. There was no razzmatazz. You may have gone through some kind of shuck and jive that some of the religions teach today, telling you you had to feel sorry for your sins and pay penance and all this business. But that's just frou-frou. Your salvation was based on your personal faith in Christ and nothing else. Everything else was an add-on by you that God did not require. And if you thought that was essential to your salvation, then you were not saved at that point. Nevertheless, you moved into area Y. This is phase two, the Christian way of life. And so the Christian way of life begins at this point Y and goes to point Z. What happens in between is called whether or not you can make an advance, whether or not you can utilize the assets given, whether or not you have interest in the Word of God, whether or not you grow in grace through accumulation of divine thought and then apply that to your life. You see the process that you go through as spiritual childhood. Problem-solving devices 1 through 3, rebound, filling of the Spirit, and faith rest technique. These are basic problem-solving devices for a new believer. But then as you grow in grace, you become a spiritual adolescent. You finally, after a while of studying the Word of God, develop grace orientation. People who come into Christianity are not grace-oriented. They have to learn about grace. And grace, therefore, is an overriding subject throughout Scripture. And you learn about grace, all that God is free to do for you based on the work of Christ on the cross. It has nothing to do with you or your effort. It has everything to do with Christ and what He did on the cross, and therefore God's policy toward you who believe. And that is in spiritual adolescence that occurs, and with grace orientation, you begin to develop a doctrinal inventory. Yes, you can claim promises as a spiritual child. Remember the promises. Claim them and memorize them. But ultimately, you have to think in terms of a complex accumulation of doctrinal ideas. And so you develop these concepts in your soul, and you can therefore apply constellations of thought to the circumstance you face. That begins to occur when you get to the point of doctrinal orientation and therefore develop a personal sense of destiny. The destiny says to you, I am already saved, I will go to heaven. That is prophetic. It's a done deal. In the meantime, I'm left here to represent Jesus Christ in the devil's world. I'm left here to prove in the appeal of Lucifer that I can take my free will and activate it to advance in a system that will honor God and His word rather than Lucifer and his minions. And therefore, extract yourself from the devil's world. Therefore, the personal sense of destiny assures you you have an eternal future, but your job is to stay here and determine what the God of this world would have you do in the process of leading toward your ultimate physical death. And so then you move to spiritual adulthood. This is what we have called the sophisticated spiritual life. You have to develop over time an honest, foundational, personal love for God. And you have to know who He is to do that. If Fred Jones was walking through the door, and I were to tell you that is a fellow that you should love personally, you'd look at me and say, you've lost your mind. I don't know anything about him. Right. What do you know about God? How do you learn this? You learn it from the Word of God. It's the only place to do this. Then as you learn doctrine, you begin to see God's effect in your personal life. He's taking care of you. He's providing for you. He's guarding you. All of these things become evident as you grow in grace. And you develop this personal love for God with the emphasis on the object God. That is virtue if the object is perfect. You're not. He is. You love Him personally. Then you then can move toward handling the people of the devil's world who are victims of Adam's original sin, the concept of a sinful nature, personal sin in many categories, all fallen in that sense, all sin. And therefore, as a result, you have to deal with that. And can you deal with it on an unconditional basis? The laboratory for the major experiment on this is a family reunion, but also it can be where you work, the organizations in which you function, your home, church, play, whatever. That's where you get a checkpoint, Charlie, on whether or not you can unconditionally love people who you believe to be unlovable. But you have to be unconditional with it, for if you get personal with it, then the result of that is being judgmental, and the result of that will be reverse process. Whammy across the knees. So then you have the final problem here, which is the problem-solving devices. It's not the problem-solving device. Is from all of that, developing the copacetic spiritual life. You are a happy person. So, are you happy? Is anything making you unhappy today? If you're unhappy about anything, then you have deviated from the system. I was going to give you an example of how I get unhappy. I'm unhappy with a new shortstop. That's just for starters. But I try to look at it this way. Mr. Pedroia, is that his name or is that Dustin Pedroia? This is Peralta, yes. It was a P word. Say the P word here. Well, I'm calling the P word. Happiness. What makes you happy? What makes you unhappy? Now, when you nail down the copacetic spiritual life, you're a spiritual winner. Therefore, you're occupied with Christ, escrow blessings in time and eternity. So that's the concept here. The verb akouo means to hear and understand and obey. And this process is built on that concept. Hear, understand, obey. Hear, process it into the cardia, apply it to life and circumstances. Now, the verse's final phase is, they will become one flock and one shepherd. This phrase begins with another future middle indicative, this time the verb genomai. It is the third person plural, indicating that groups of an unknown number of believers will become something. They will become one flock, one shepherd. Now, the context of our verse involves the present flock in Jewish modus operandi. This is the flock Jesus is addressing in this parable. He's come into Jerusalem through the door. The door is the virgin pregnancy, the virgin birth, and then the incarnation. That's the door. And he comes in to the sheepfold. Jerusalem is the example. And those that hear his voice will therefore be his sheep, and they will follow him. That's the idea. If you know anything about sheep, that's the way they operate. We're sheep, and that, by the way, can build a great deal of grace orientation. And when you finally figure out, yeah, I'm a sheep, then that you've got to be grace-oriented there. The present tense is futuristic, which again is not predictive but prophetic of what does occur in the future. There will be one flock and there will be one shepherd. Now, the Lord is providing the Pharisees with a glimpse of what will happen within the next several months. Interesting to note the time frame of where we are in the book of John. Verse 16 contains several prophecies. He has other sheep made up of Goyim, but not in the dispensation of Israel. That's yet future. That would be Acts chapter 2. That's something like, that's 30-some-odd years down the road. Secondly, these Gentiles will hear his voice, indicating positive response to the gospel. How will they hear his voice? He is going to be executed within the next 3 months. So how is that going to occur? Because he has apostles that are going to take his word and communicate it to others. They will begin with the Jews. They will get more or less a deaf ear from them. Paul will go to Europe, and there is where he finds a listening ear. Then everything seems to occur westward at that point. So thirdly, you have two groups then. You have Jews and you have Gentiles. They will join together in this one flock, and that flock will be known as the royal family of God. Royal family. Those in the Old Testament are not royalty, unless, of course, you're in the line of David. Other than that, no. In the verse's final phase, phrase, Jesus presents the final prophecy using assonance and ascendaton, one flock and one shepherd. Now, I've got two terms here, and I want to show you how this plays out at the end of the verse. First of all, you have assonance. It's the use of close juxtaposition of similar sounds in words, where ascendaton is the omission of the conjunction that would ordinarily join words or clauses. So when you take a look at the verse, it says one shot, one flock, and one shepherd. Well, there is no conjunction in there. It's omitted. So that's an ascendaton. And then in the Greek, you have assonance. You have phrases, or you have syllables or words that have similar sounds. So here's the final four words of the verse in Greek. Mia poimne, eis poimen. One flock, mia poimne. In the feminine, cardinal number one, and the feminine noun, flock. One flock, mia poimne. The one shepherd, heis poimen, is the masculine number one, and the masculine noun, shepherd. What you have here is that the flock is subservient to the shepherd. The shepherd is masculine, the flock is feminine. There's only one flock, the body of Christ, made up of two entities, Messianic Jews and Goyim. The shepherd is masculine, singular. He's the guy that runs the flock. Who's the boss? Jesus Christ is the boss. Has he any emissaries that help him? Yes, he does. He has evangelists who go out in the countryside and evangelize the lost. Those who hear the voice will follow the evangelist. He eventually will lead them to a pastor who is, which means in essence, a shepherd. A shepherd of what? Local sheep. These are sheep that gather out of God's overall flock. A portion comes to a local church. That's why they call it the church age. And so there is the church, which is the body of Christ at any moment in time, involving all of the believers wherever they are. Then there is the organization, which is the local church, a portion of God's flock that meets in a specific geographic location in order to hear the word of Christ preached and taught. They accumulate his thinking and they grow in grace. That's the concept there. So it winds up being one flock, one shepherd. The body of Christ then is the flock made up neither of Jew nor Greek, neither of slave nor free, neither of male nor female, all are one in Christ Jesus, and that's Galatians 3:28. All are one in Christ Jesus. So what does this mean now? Let's take a look at this. What does that mean about those who gather here? We are all one in Christ Jesus. We have different talents and abilities, different backgrounds, different bloodlines, different experiences, but the one common experience among each of us is that we have believed in Christ for our salvation. Therefore, we make up the local body, and the body has parts. And these parts function as an overall body to function, to prosper the not only the congregation, but others who might be influenced by Scripture. What I mean by that, that would be spiritual gifts. Within the congregation will emerge potential pastor teachers who have ultimately will have their own congregation. Evangelists who go out and evangelize the lost, get their attention focused on the Word of God, some of whom will follow me as a local pastor, some who will follow other pastors as the Holy Spirit guides them. There are other spiritual gifts who keep things going around the church. Part of the body has to do with administration, those who take care of the details of running this church. We have excellent people doing that. And they therefore take care of that kind of business. I don't need to be involved in business. They do that. Then we have people also, especially the ladies, who do certain things. We have ladies that take care of quite a number of things around this church. And they make everything look good. They make sure the babies are being taught, being taken care of. All of these things are going on in spiritual gift function. And as the body functions, it all comes together as one unit. And therefore things work. And so commemoration goes out to everyone in this church doing whatever it is the Holy Spirit has led them to do. That's what makes this body of Christ meeting locally here function. There are the technological guys. They tell me maybe about 500 people are watching right now. How does this occur? Because the guys behind the glass there apparently know what they're doing. And I do need to say something to the video crowd. We have transferred everything we do with regard to audio and video to what these guys call the cloud. That the cloud, I've learned, is actually a big room somewhere. God knows where. But it's filled with servers, like thousands upon thousands of servers. And we only feed our signal to one place. It doesn't go to you out there in the Dorito land. It goes to this one place in that big room. And then they spray it out to whoever wants to log on. Here's the magic of that. We no longer have to worry about bandwidth. When you do the video, you have to have a large amount of what the guys call bandwidth. That would be bandwidth for audio. This is bandwidth for video and audio. If you're having a problem on your end with skipping, as I hear, you need to call a tech and get more bandwidth. We've given you all the bandwidth we can give you. If you're not getting it, get more bandwidth. That will mean money. These guys only charge you about $2.50 an hour, and I don't mean $2.50 either. Nevertheless, it's a one-shot deal. Get your bandwidth and all will be good. Now, this speaks of union with Christ, this function within the church where spiritual gifts come together to make a well-oiled internal machine. This speaks of union with Christ, current positional truth, top circle assets, baptism of the Holy Spirit. The entire body of Christ functions under this, but when you move it down to a local church, that local church functions under these benefits. Each of these refers to our permanent association with the Lord through faith in Him. So who is it we serve here? All of the areas of responsibility I've just mentioned are doing what? Is it serving Grace Doctrine Church? Is it serving me? Is it serving someone else? It's serving Christ. That's who you work for. And if you can get it through your mind that He's the boss, He's the one shepherd now, remember that. One flock, one shepherd. One boss, one honcho, Jesus Christ. That's who you work for. Members of the one flock, the sheep, are in the feminine gender, indicating that they submit to the authority, the leadership, and instruction of the shepherd in chief. Get that in your mind. And that's, by the way, you're in this system here. You are developing your personal love for God when you get down to the point of realizing you serve Christ, not anybody else. If you serve Christ, human figures to whom you're responsible, they'll be fine. If everybody worked under that system, they are serving Christ, and whatever they do, their human authorities are going to be happy with that. Because you will be honorable, you will have great virtue, you have good work ethic, you isolate distractions, you isolate those who tend to occasionally get on your nerves, isolate that through unconditional love, continue to do your duty. You serve Christ, nobody else. And therefore you can orient to whoever you're under in a human realm by doing that. This guy, Jesus Christ, has put over you. He's your authority, and you submit to that guy. You say, but he's a horrible person. Jesus Christ will take care of that. You do your duty. And if you don't think you can stomach it, then you need to quit and move on. But really what you need to do is get sophisticated. One shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, is in the masculine gender, indicating He will lead the sheep and they that are positive will follow Him. There's nothing more revealing than when you get to the point to where you can do what I've just said. I was a rebellious sort back in the day. Mama will attest to that. When you're put in situations where you have unfair, unjust authority, but at the same time have doctrine, it's an entirely different ballgame. When you are in a similar situation without doctrine, you become rebellious. And no good comes from that. Why? Because authority structures must be honored, must be submitted to. Without authority, there's disorder and chaos. You say, well, as an authority, it's not fair and just. That's not your problem. That guy, that woman, whoever, is God's problem, not yours. You orient to the authority under which you find yourself. You do what is required. You stay out of judgmental attitudes. You have a positive attitude. You do your best. You do it as if it were for the Lord. Nothing else. By the way, that attitude is not evident in the workplace today. Why is that? Nobody knows nothing. Is that a double negative? Nobody knows nothing about Jesus. Nobody knows nothing about the plan of God. About doctrine, about orientation to authority, about submitting to a system, about the order that is required for an entire nation of 315 million people to function in an orderly manner. When I was a kid, I used to go to the Enzer Theater in Troy on Saturday afternoons, and I'd watch Western movies. Roy Rogers, Gene Autry, Hopalong Cassidy, Lash LaRue, Rex Allen. And quite often, one of the problems is somebody was messing with somebody's cattle. And of course, you don't mess with a man's cattle. So all kinds of blood was shed because somebody messed with the cattle. People would come out and defend the man's cattle, that kind of thing. This country, the authorities to which we are to submit, have developed a tremendous amount of arrogance and power lust. I've told you for many years this environmental business is nothing but a means by which people can be controlled. So there's a man out in Nevada who had herd of cattle. Those cattle roamed around on public lands, which from the beginning of this country has been permitted. And you pay a fee and it's okay to graze your cattle on public land. Somebody's got to mow the grass. But also out there on this land were a bunch of turtles. Turtles, you know, are slow moving and they live forever. It was determined here a while back that this brand of turtle was endangered. If you want to be able to take somebody's land, you just find something on it, claim it's endangered, and then you own his land suddenly. Well, they claimed that the cattle were bothering these turtles. And therefore, they told the man he had to take his cattle off the land. He said, I paid my dues, I'm not taking them off. So they send out Bureau of Land Management with assault rifles to take the man's cattle, which they did, and put him in some corral somewhere. And the man said, I'm going to get my cows. So other cowboys from all over the West came to help that man go get his cows, which they did. And in the process, the cowboys have assault rifles aimed at the Bureau of Land Management, honchos. And the Bureau of Land Management has assault rifles aimed at the cowboys. A Mexican standoff. Who blinked? Bureau of Land Management. The man got his cows back. I don't know what would come anything from anything like that. But at some point, people have to say, enough. When rulership becomes illegal and you have legal standing, you need to dig in your heels and say, I'm willing to die for this. A lot of people in our nation's history have done that. We got to be a country because people did that. We've sent people into harm's way quite a number of times over the centuries, to be in harm's way to defend the freedom of this country. So a lot of people have spilled blood here to preserve an environment of freedom, where people who obey the law ought to be able to do what they do, rather than having some concept come out of thin air to give the government permission to take what you own. Jesus Christ is the one who's running this entire show. And I will tell you this, that as he looks down on client nation America, he sees corruption from the Pacific to the Atlantic, from Canada to the Rio Grande. Corruption in government. Displaced orientation to system function among the people, especially the younger generations who've been propagandized for the last 40 to 50 years. No nation can remain free which has all of these things going on simultaneously. We are under national discipline. And until people change the way they think and get back to the Word of God, they don't know how to deal with anything. Jesus is speaking just a few months before his crucifixion. Now here's a case where a man is completely and totally innocent of anything, who's being ramrodded through six trials, persecuted, blasphemed, beaten, crucified. Why didn't he fight back? I mean, we do know he could call down several legions of angels in a heartbeat, but he didn't. Why is that? Because the plan that he was fulfilling required that he suffer the indignity. Jesus is speaking just a few months before his crucifixion that he will lead the sheep of the church age as shrouded prophecy indicating he will be resurrected. If he is going to lead the flock in the future, a flock that will be organized after his demise, then that means that this is prophetic and that he will be involved in it. Therefore, he has to be resurrected. The church age is the mystery dispensation since it was not revealed in the Old Testament. The Lord only gives hints of its arrival to his disciples. They knew somewhat about it. But he said, you know, there's so much that I need to tell you and I don't have time. But I'm going to send somebody to explain all of this to you. That wound up being the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:4. Fill those people with the Holy Spirit, and that was the beginning of the church age. The doctrines unknown to Old Testament saints include the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the inauguration into the royal family of God. You are the sons of God. The commission of royal ambassador, that's your function toward those other people in the devil's world. The priesthood of the believer, that's your association with God. That's vertical. Ambassadorship is horizontal. The indwelling of the Trinity, the protocol plan, the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is the divine power made available inside the bubble. You have divine power to do whatever is required in your spiritual life. And God will protect you. There will be a wall of fire around that bubble. And then you will be able to move forward and you'll be able to discount all opposition, all insults, all G words that come your way. The four Gospels are difficult for some to interpret because it is assumed that principles and commandments pertinent to the dispensation of Israel also apply to the church. Why do you turn that page? Have you got that memorized? That is one of the that principle right there just needs to be discussed a minute. Listen to this. The four Gospels are difficult for some to interpret. Why? Because it is assumed, you know what happens when you assume, that principles and commandments pertinent to the dispensation of Israel also apply to the church. The Gospels are written in the dispensation of Israel. The people are functioning under the Mosaic law. There is just a piddling amount of church age doctrine in the Gospels. So, if you live in the Gospels, you're going to be convinced, because that's all you know, that the modus operandi of those people pertain to you. And many denominational churches live in the Gospels. Every Sunday it's some passage taken from a Gospel. And they teach that. Now, a lot of things to learn. Don't misunderstand me. A lot of things to learn from passages in the Gospels. That's not my emphasis in talking to you right now. My emphasis is when you see mandates and things that people are obeying and going by and being led to and so on, judged by, held responsible for, those things have to do with the dispensation of Israel. And has absolutely nothing to do with church age modus operandi. You're not a Jew, you're a goy. And goy function under a completely different set of standards only revealed in the New Testament epistles. Now turn the page. The church age is the dispensation of no rituals, with one exception, the Eucharist, which is to be observed at regular intervals. This is Easter month, so customarily we do the Eucharist on Easter Sunday, which is next Sunday. We'll do next Sunday. There are no prescribed celebrations, although Christendom has instituted the observances of Christmas and Easter and a number of lesser events that have nothing whatsoever to do with Christianity, for example, Lent. I don't know. Some of you have been involved in this. And here's what I don't get. There is a place in the New Testament that does speak of fasting. Okay, what do you do when you fast? You don't eat, but you do get to drink water. You don't eat, okay? That does not mean that on Fridays it's okay to eat fish. You don't eat. Now, they've got this deal going where on some kind of particular day, Lent begins. And for 40 days, you give up something. So if I were a member of that Italian group, I'd give up celery. And I'd be good to go. There's absolutely nothing about any such thing as this in church age theology. But in addition to fasting, not fasting, you have to feel sorry for your sins. All right? Get really morose. Buy a quirt and lash yourself over the shoulders till you bleed, making sure you feel really bad about whatever it is you've done. And then when you get to Easter, everything's going to be okay. God's good with you again. What does that remind you of? That reminds you of Yom Kippur. We're drawing Yom Kippur concepts into Easter. Look, there's one ritual that we're mandated to follow, and that is the Eucharist. Now, some people get hot and bothered about wanting to be baptized, and that's fine. There are rivers and lakes and swimming pools all over the place. The function of the priesthood of the believer is in effect there. Anybody can baptize you and baptize yourself as long as you go under the water. Come out. No sprinkling under the water. Come up. What is being taught when you go under the water? Retroactive positional truth. What happens when you come up? Current positional truth. Now, you got that out of Romans 6. Now, fill up your bathtub. Retro current. Good to go. Now, it is proper to observe Christmas. Messiah's entrance through the door of the virgin birth and Easter, which celebrates his exit out from the door of, that would be the crucifixion, and then the resurrection, ascension, and session. The door coming in, that's the virgin birth. Door going out, resurrection, ascension, and session. In between, you've got the entire concept of our relationship with the God of this universe revealed. Now, in the parable, the Lord is instructing the Pharisees on the principles of divine love, namely, God's love for him, because of his willingness to lay down my life for the sheep. He's telling this to the Pharisees, the principle of divine love, God loves him. But in context, why is God loving him in this context? He's willing to lay down his life for the sheep. Now, that's prophetic. He's going to die, you see. How he dies is the next discussion, but he says, I'm going to die for the sheep. He produced this objective in verse 15 and does so again in verse 17. So you see it in verses 15 and 17. He's going to lay down his life for the sheep. Before going there to verse 17, we will, by popular request, recite the expanded translation of the parable for as far as we have gone. We'll go back to John 10, verse 1, and take it all the way through verse 16 with the appropriate commentary as we go, and then we'll take up verse 17. And we'll do that at 10 till the hour. It is time for tea and crumpets.